Alrighty, we're going to continue our thoughts about blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. Thus far, we've taken a look at some of the early chapters in Genesis. We saw there the importance of being properly covered, how that the first blood sacrifice that we have a record of was when God provided coats of skins for Adam and Eve. Then we took a look at Cain and Abel, and once again, we were shown the proper way to approach God, always on the basis of a blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of an acceptable substitute. Then we looked at Noah, and we saw his burnt offering, also a blood sacrifice, and how that God was pleased with his sacrifice, made a covenant with Noah, part of which included a prohibition against eating blood, for the life of the flesh, we read, is in the blood. And then last week, we took a look at Genesis chapter 22, and we saw there another beautiful picture of Calvary with Abraham offering up his son Isaac, and we're introduced at this point with not only the concept of substitutionary death, but we're also introduced to the thought of resurrection. But tonight, I'd like for us to look at perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament blood sacrifices, and that would be the Passover lamb. And we find that recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. So we're going to confine our thoughts tonight to the Passover. We like to get the big picture, and that picture is this, that Genesis is a book of beginnings. Exodus has as its theme redemption. It's followed by the book of Leviticus, which is all about the priesthood and worship. And what you have in these major themes in the first three books of the Bible is sort of a microcosm of God's work in the life of a believer. There's creation. God created us. He redeemed us. That's Exodus. And then we come to Leviticus. It's all about worship. And so God created us, saved us, so that we could learn to worship Him. It's going to be our eternal occupation. And so the overriding theme in the book of Exodus is that of redemption. And chapter 12 is one of the outstanding chapters in Exodus, and it clearly is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. Now, I say that, and I want to substantiate that. There is no question. This is not a stretch. Scripture clearly identifies the fact that the Passover and the lamb that was offered there in Exodus chapter 12 is a picture. It's a figure. It's a parable, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Listen to these five different witnesses that clearly make that point. Five different men witness to the fact that Christ is our Passover lamb. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, Isaiah says that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. John the Baptizer in John chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John chapter 19, verse 36, the Apostle John is giving a description. At the cross where the soldiers come along and they break the legs of the first and the third, the two malefactors crucified on either side of the Lord, and he mentions that they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus. We'll talk more about that later. In fulfillment of the Scripture, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what Scripture is he referencing? Well, he's referencing what we're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 12 concerning the Passover lamb, where God says, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." So John is clearly likening the Lord Jesus' death on Calvary to the Passover lamb. So we have the testimony of Isaiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle John. Of course, one of the clearest is what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where he makes this statement, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Couldn't be much clearer than that, could it? And then finally, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we have five witnesses to the fact that Christ is the Passover lamb. Isaiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter all testified to this fact. Now, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 12, but just to lay a little bit of groundwork, in the first 11 chapters in the book of Exodus, we have God calling out a people to himself. His people had been in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years, and here now he has provided a deliverer in the person of Moses. And so in the first 11 chapters, we read about all of the plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh as a result of Pharaoh hardening his heart and refusing to let my people go, as God said. They were called to leave Egypt to go a 3 days journey that they might worship him. But Pharaoh, his heart was inclined against God, and as a result of that, God further hardened his heart. And I think what we have here is, as I think about Pharaoh, he really forms a good example of what we read, that familiar passage in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, what is the vain thing that the psalmist is referring to? The whole notion that you can fight against God, that you can ignore God, that you can shut God off, that you can shut him out of your life and get by with it, that you can resist the God of the universe. It's vanity, vanity of vanities, to think that you can ignore God. You can't do it. It's a vain thing to think that you can shut out any and all restraining influence of God or the Holy Spirit in your life. And Pharaoh ultimately had to learn that lesson. It's what he did time and time again. You know, he refused to let the people go. And of course, Pharaoh pictures Satan, one who hates redemption, which is what Exodus is all about, and he also hates worship. And I think I want to take just a few minutes, because I think it's important to reinforce that point, to look at a few verses throughout the book of Exodus that demonstrate that to us, how that Satan, represented here by Pharaoh, he hates redemption, he hates worship. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, Moses comes in before Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron, and says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So Moses and Aaron, his brother, faithfully declare the message to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go so that they can worship me. Well, you know, he was quite reluctant to do that. We come to chapter 8, and after we've had a few plagues, he makes a little bit of a concession there in verse 25. He calls Moses and Aaron and says, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Don't separate yourself, don't leave Egypt, don't go the 3 days' journey, but worship in the land. He makes a little bit of a concession. Well, that wasn't going to work because the animals used in sacrifice were sacred to the Egyptians. Plus, God called them to a 3 days journey, which speaks of the importance of a separated life. Egypt speaks of the world. And if we're going to be worshipers, those that God seeks to worship Him, those who worship in spirit and truth, we must live a separated life. We've got to take that 3 days journey, separating ourselves from the world if we're going to be effective worshipers. So they say, okay, you can worship in the land. Moses says, that's not good enough. Verse 27, we've got to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord. So Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go so that you can sacrifice. Verse 28, only ye shall not go very far away. First he says, sacrifice in the land. Nope, we've got to go a 3 days journey. Well, okay, you can go, but just don't go very far away. Well, we come to chapter 10, a few more plagues along the way. Come to chapter 10. We notice there in verse 8, Pharaoh makes another concession. Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? He says, well, our young, our old, our sons and our daughters, our flocks and our herds, basically all of us have got to go. He says, well, in verse 11, not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. Just let the men go. Moses says, no, we've all got to go. So again, more and more plagues along the way to try to get his attention. And then we come to verse 24 of that same chapter, chapter 10 of Exodus. Pharaoh called Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Well, how are they going to sacrifice with no animals? Okay, so you can see here there's a progression. First he says, no, you can't go at all. You can sacrifice in the land. Moses says that won't work. Okay, you can go, but you can't go very far. Well, no, we've got to go a 3 days journey. Well, okay, you can go your 3 days journey, but only the men can go. No, we've got to all go. Well, you can all go, but we've got to leave your herds and your flocks behind. No, that won't work either. Okay? You see the point of how Pharaoh, representing Satan, really, he hates the idea of God's people worshiping him. He hates redemption. He hates worship. And you can see the great lengths that he goes to try to prevent it. And Moses says, look, our cattle also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what we must serve the Lord and with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. So, anyway, that's sort of the backdrop. We see this intense struggle going on between the people of God with Moses being the spokesperson and Pharaoh, who is doing all he can to keep them from taking that 3 days journey. And finally, we come to chapter 11, and we come to the last plague. And here God says, okay, this is going to be it. At midnight, I'm going to go into the midst of Egypt, and the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. This is verse 5 of chapter 11. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, all the firstborn of beasts as well. So, every firstborn, man and animal, from Pharaoh right on down the line, is going to have to die. But he goes on to say, in verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What would that difference be? Well, it's the difference in life and death. The Lord puts a difference between Egypt and Israel. And so, once again, Pharaoh, he hardens his heart. The very last verse there, Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So that brings us up to chapter 12. That's the backdrop. So let's take a look at chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, whether you realize it or not, that's a very significant statement there in chapter 2, because what God was doing was He was making the institution of the Passover the beginning of the civil Jewish year. Previously, it had started around October, and it ran from October to October. But now He's changing it to the March-April time frame. It's like all of a sudden saying, well, from now on, January 1st is not going to be the New Year. It's not going to be New Year's Day. July 1st is going to be New Year's Day. Now, that's pretty radical. But God changed the calendar. Why? He was making the point that, listen, this is big. This is important. This marks a new beginning. We're changing the whole calendar to coincide with the Passover. Because the Passover marks a new beginning with my people. It's all about redemption. And what a great picture it is, because that's what redemption is all about, isn't it? It's about having a new beginning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. It's a new beginning. So God changes the calendar because of Passover, at the institution of the Passover. Everything becomes new when you get saved. I got saved on February 11th, 1974, about 2 o'clock in the morning. I went to bed, got up the next morning, went down to the cafeteria in my dormitory, and the first guy I met after I got saved, I passed him as he was coming out of the cafeteria, and I was going in, and I knew him. He lived down the hall, and the first word spoken to me after I got saved, he says, "Hi, Jeff, what's new?" I just gotten saved. And I looked at him and smiled. I said, "Everything." That's exactly my word, everything. Everything's been new ever since, February 11th, 1974. You become a new creation. Everything becomes new. And so God changed the calendar. This is radical. Because we're talking about it now. We're talking about a redeemed people. And it's just a reminder of the importance of redemption. Now, our calendar, the year 2014, is a measurement of time since what? Since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the birth of Christ divides time. Before the birth of Christ, we call it B.C. After the birth of Christ, it's A.D. So whereas the birth of Christ divides time, the death of Christ really divides eternity past from eternity future, if it makes sense to talk that way. Because from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, everything looked forward to the death of Christ. And from that point, all the way into eternity future, everything is pointing back to the death of Christ. So redemption marks a new beginning. Verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Now, I want you to notice a progression here. I find this really, really interesting. Notice in verse 3, twice over, we read, what's the word in front of lamb? A. It's a lamb, twice mentioned in verse 3. What about verse 4, rather? It's the lamb, twice in verse 4. Verse 3, it's a lamb. Verse 3, it's a lamb. Verse 4, it's the lamb. What about verse 5? It's your lamb. It's personal, isn't it? Just like redemption. We go from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. Now, there's a very interesting parallel to this. If you look at Luke chapter 2, and verse 11, a well-known verse, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior. We come to John in chapter 4, and we have the account of the Lord Jesus with a Samaritan woman, and we know that she's discovered the Messiah. She goes back to her hometown and she spreads the word. And we read in verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Unto you is born a Savior. He is the Savior of the world. Well, now back to Luke, and we have the Magnificat, and Mary says there in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. So it's a Lamb, the Lamb, your Lamb. It's a Savior, the Savior, my Savior. The Lamb is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. And it goes from a Lamb to the Lamb to your Lamb, a Savior, the Savior, your Savior. Then we come to verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. That is, from the 10th to the 14th day, it shall be kept up. Why? Well, it was to be without spot and without blemish. It was a period of time during which that lamb was tested and proved and scrutinized and had to be proven to be without spot and without blemish in order to qualify as the Passover lamb. And of course, that clearly corresponds to the scrutiny, the proving, the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth before he went to the cross. He was tempted, he was proved, he was scrutinized. Satan tried to get him to compromise, to sin, and he would not, he could not. In him was no sin, he did no sin, he could not sin. He was able to say, which of you convinceth me of sin? We can't say that. We can't say that. We would never say that. But the Lord Jesus could. And there were many, many, many people, even his enemies, that testified to the fact that he was without sin. So the fact that the Passover lamb had to be kept up for 4 days and proven to be without spot and blemish answers to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was himself without spot and without blemish. Now, there's something else in verse 6 that I find very interesting. Not only does it say that you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, notice the rest of the verse, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The whole assembly shall kill it. Makes it sound like just one lamb. Now, what's going on here? God says the whole assembly shall kill it. And yet we know very well there were lots of houses and lots of lambs slain that night. And the people in those houses that took that blood and applied it to the doorposts and the lintel were protected. They were saved. They were delivered from the death angel, from the judgment of God, because they were under the blood. There were a lot of lambs slain and a lot of houses. And yet God says the whole congregation shall kill it as if it were one lamb. Well, it's pointing forward to the one lamb that would die. And I think what you have here is like a little picture of the church. Because you see, God looks at it as a universal church. All Christians around the world make up the universal church. It's just one church. There are a lot of local expressions of the universal church. This is one expression. This is one local gathering of believers. And yet, in the mind of God, it's one church. It's one Savior, one sacrifice. And so even the wording here is sort of suggestive of that. The whole congregation shall kill it. Well, it was lots of lambs died that night in a lot of different homes. And yet in the mind of God, he could speak of it as being the whole congregation, Israel as a whole. It was as if Israel as a whole killed one lamb, because it was all pointing forward to the death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So the point here in verse 7 is simply this. The blood had to be applied. It wasn't good enough that your next door neighbor would slay the lamb and take the blood and apply it to his doorpost, and because you were the next door neighbor, you got in on the good of it. No. There had to be personal application, okay? And we know that's how it works with redemption. It's not good enough that your parents are saved. God has no grandchildren and no children. He has children, but no grandchildren, okay? So there has to be personal application of the blood, and the parallel there is pretty obvious. Now, verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Interesting, it shall be eaten in that night. That parallels the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, He died the same day that the Passover was observed. Because remember, the daytime switched over around 6 o'clock. You know, it wasn't like midnight to midnight. It was 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So the Passover was observed that night. Later that night, he was betrayed. During the night, he was tried. The next morning, at 9 o'clock, he was crucified. He died on the same day that the Passover was observed, thus fulfilling the Passover. Because he is the Passover lamb that's sacrificed for us. And it goes on to say that the lamb was to be roast with fire. The next verse says, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Why was it so important that the lamb had to be not eaten raw and not boiled in water? It had to be roast with fire. Why? Because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And fire speaks of judgment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed as our Passover lamb, He underwent the judgment of God, the fire of God, as it were. And so it was important that the lamb be roast with fire. These things are important. Why? Because they're types of the death of Christ. And these things matter to God, and they should matter to us as well. So it had to be eaten the same day, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. The unleavened bread, and we'll speak more of this in a minute, leaven speaks of what? Of sin and evil, okay? Hypocrisy. Generally speaking, it speaks of evil. Well, they were to put away leaven, put away evil. And that goes hand in hand with redemption. God saves us, and then He says, Be ye therefore holy as my Father which is in heaven is holy. We're called to a separated life, a sanctified life. We're to put away sin, and we're to live holy lives for Him. And so the Passover led right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they had unleavened bread for 7 days. And with bitter herbs shall they eat it. A reminder, I think, of the bitterness of their sufferings and bondage while they were in Egypt. Even the Lord Jesus, we sometimes sing, that bitter cup, He drank it up. He drank it up, left but the love for me. And so we have the roast lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. Verse 10, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Thus shall you eat it. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, that is a picture of the fact that as they observed the Passover, as they ate this roast lamb with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs, they were to have their shoes on their feet, the loins girded, and their staff in their hand. They had to be, you might say, sitting on go. They had to be prepared to leave that which was behind them, and to move forward. God was calling them out of bondage. And they had to be ready to leave everything that Egypt stood for, which is being in bondage to sin. We've got to be ready to leave that behind when we're redeemed. We leave that behind and we press forward, as Paul would say. So it's a picture of somebody ready to move forward, leaving behind all that Egypt stood for. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name Passover. What was it that gave them safety? What was it that gave them security and peace and protection? It was the blood. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. He didn't say when you see the blood. Or when you see and attach the right value and meaning and preciousness to the blood, once you've comprehended adequately, once I've decided that yes, you really understand it and you attach the right significance and you understand how precious that blood is and just what you've been saved from, once you come to that realization, then I'll pass. No. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. God was satisfied with the blood. Whether you felt safe or not, God says, you apply that blood, you kill that Passover lamb, you make sure that lamb is perfect and spotless and without blemish, and you kill that lamb, and you apply the blood of that lamb to that doorpost and lintel, and when I see that blood, I'm going to pass over you. You will be safe. All you've got to do is apply the blood personally, and you're safe. I don't care whether you feel safe, whether you think you're safe, whether you think you got more to do to be safe, we are safe because God says, I will pass over you. That's why we're safe, whether you feel safe or not. Didn't matter. Our confidence lies in God's word, in God's promise. And God promised with it was this: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Period. Period. That's it. And so we believe God, we take God at His word. There's safety through the blood and safety through God's promise. Verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now that's significant. And you know, ever since that first Passover, it has gone on continually. Of course, we understand that in that upper room that night, the Passover celebration, the Last Supper, the last Lord's Supper, gave way to the Lord's Supper. One remembrance feast, and that's what it was. That's what the Passover observance was. It was a memorial feast. It was a remembrance of what God had done for them. That's why He designed it. He didn't want them to forget. We're going to get to that in just a minute. And so the one feast of remembrance called the Passover gave way, pointed forward to the Lord's Supper. And it's going to continue all the way up until the time the Lord comes back. It's a perpetual remembrance. So verse 15, they were to put away leaven. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, here's another really beautiful point, I think. Number one, those who are redeemed need to put away sin. We are called to a practical holiness, to a practical sanctification. We're called to live a separated life, a holy life unto God. God redeems us, and this is what He expects of us: to put sin away, to put leaven away, okay? Unleavened bread. But if you didn't, what happened? Did these people, were they killed? Did they lose their salvation? No, they didn't. But what, you know what they did do? They were no longer in fellowship. They were cut off from the congregation. And what a beautiful picture it is of what sin does in the believer's life. Sin doesn't make you lose your salvation if you're genuinely saved. Sin won't cause you to lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But what sin can do is cause you to be out of fellowship with the Lord and His people. Just as these people who failed to put the leaven away, they were cut off from fellowship with the rest of Israel. Okay? They were excommunicated, as it were. They were cut off from the congregation. And that's a beautiful picture of what happens with sin in the believer's life today. It doesn't rob us of our salvation. It robs us of the joy of our salvation and our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with the Lord. And I think that's beautifully pictured here. They were still safe under the blood. They didn't get struck down and killed as the firstborn, but they were cut off. And that's exactly what sin does. So then I'm going to have to sort of hurry up. I'm running out of time here as usual. So he talks about the importance in these next few verses, the importance of the unleavened bread. Now, I'm going to skip ahead so we can try to finish on time here. Look down to verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now, again, that verse, if we think about what it's saying, we recognize that the Lord was not alone going through Egypt that night. There was a death. It was as if he went in tandem with the angel of death. And it's almost like as they went through the land house to house, the Lord looked ahead and he sees the blood. He sees the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintels. And he says, no, that house is off limits. Okay? They're safe and they're secure. They're protected by the blood. And the destroyer had to, as it were, jump over that house because they were safe under the blood. Now, here's something very interesting. I want to read, verse 24. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, verse 26, very significant. It shall come to pass when your children shall say, what do you mean by this service? What does that teach us? What can we learn from that verse? A very important truth. Number one, there were children present. Number two, the children were so young, they didn't know what was going on, and yet they were there. God says, you be sure your children are there. They need to watch you observe the Passover. Even though they don't know what's going on, they need to see what you're doing so that as they get older, they'll ask the question, what do you mean by this roast lamb? What's the deal about this blood on the doorpost and lintel? And you can explain to them how God has redeemed us. And my point I hope you get is this. You know, when we came over here from Reidsville, we had a bunch of little kids. And we purposed that we were going to, as best we could, with the help of God, teach our children at a very young age to learn to sit quietly and reverently at the Lord's Supper. The Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper. Our children, whether they understand it or not, whether they're saved or not, and this implies way before they're saved even, when they don't even have a clue what's going on, they need to be there so that they can learn to ask the question, you know, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by that? And when they see us in there, and when they're 3 years old and 4 years old and they see us in there, what do you mean by the bread? What do you mean by this cup? They need to see it. They need to see the reality of their fathers on their feet worshiping the Lord, so that they might one day, what do you mean by this? I think there's a real lesson for us. And when we don't come to the Lord's Supper and we don't bring our kids to the Lord's Supper, we are missing a tremendous opportunity. We are wasting a tremendous opportunity in the lives of our kids. What's the difference today? I mean, this just gave way to the Lord's Supper. I can't see how the principle is any different. I think the Lord would have us to have our young children there so that they too would one day ask, what do you mean by this? And we can explain. Okay. I'm going to have to skip some stuff. Real quick, I'm going to just touch on one or two quick things. Verse 40, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass that in the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the hand of the land of Egypt. Okay, I thought we'd look back at Genesis chapter 15 and God made that promise that they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. This says 430. How does that work? Well, here's how that works. The explanation is simply this. They were in bondage 400 years. They were there for 430 years. But the first 30 years, they weren't in bondage. They didn't start out being in bondage. Okay? That's the difference between the 400 and the 430. The prophecy back in Genesis 15 was that this is how many years you will be in bondage, not how many years you'll be in Egypt. So in case you wondered the difference there, and I'll just finish with this. It is a night to be much observed. In other words, the Lord is saying, listen, this is very, very important. One last thing, verse 46. This is what I referenced earlier. I'm going to quit with this. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. We won't take the time, but if you were to go to John chapter 19, you would read how that, again, when the soldiers came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not break his legs because they found he was already dead. They broke the legs of the first and the third, did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of this, because God says, listen, not a bone of that Passover lamb shall be broken. And because the Passover lamb pictures the Lord Jesus, well, then not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's exactly what happened. Not a bone of him was broken. Such clear proof that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, the Passover lamb.